Turn in our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew in the 8th chapter. Matthew chapter 8. We'll begin this morning reading in verse 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side. A certain scribe came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And another disciple said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." Fascinating text inserted by Matthew in the middle of the healing section of chapter 8. Let's introduce our text this morning this way. One day in the cafeteria when I was at varsity, I got into a discussion with one of the other students from my residence floor. He was a big, burly kind of guy who looked a bit more like a professional wrestler than the outstanding electrical engineering student that he was. Now, he knew what I believed, and he was something of a mocker and a scoffer when it came to Christianity. So as I sat down next to him one day, my food tray, he looked at me and he said, "You know, if you Christians are right and God wants people to believe in him, then why doesn't God just write a big sign in the sky? Why doesn't God do something really spectacular and prove that he is God and make it clear that we all need to believe in him?" My answer kind of surprised him, I think. I said, "God did that once and it didn't work." Turn with me for a moment to the book of Exodus, and I think you'll see this to be true. I'll show you where God once did exactly what my friend suggested he should do. God did an undeniable, spectacular, earth-shaking miracle, and it didn't work, meaning it made no lasting impact on the people who saw it. In Exodus 19, you find the Hebrew nation with their caravans parked at the foot of Mount Sinai. God had just performed 10 massive miracles through Moses to deliver his people from Egypt. We call those miracles the 10 plagues. More than that, God had done an 11th miracle, leading them through the Red Sea on dry ground. A supernatural pillar of cloud led them by day, a towering inferno of flame by night. Each morning, the people crawled out of their tents, yawned, stretched, and went out to gather up in clay pots manna, the supernaturally provided bread which covered the barren, hungry hills surrounding their camp. When there was no water, God caused a spring to burst forth out of a rock and pour out at their very feet. All in all, it's hard to imagine a situation which God would do more miracles than he did with the Israelites in the Exodus. Well, the crowning miraculous event of all of that came in Exodus 19 and 20. God came down, just like my friend suggested, and told everyone who he was and exactly what he wanted them to do. It's Exodus 19, verse 4. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." Verse 8. "And all the people," that is the Israelites, "answered and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" Great enthusiasm. "We will do what God has said." Now it was at that point that God came down and revealed himself in an absolutely awe-inspiring, miraculous way to Israel. Verse 16. "So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder." God proceeded, following out of that, to speak the Ten Commandments to Israel in an audible, eardrum-rupturing voice. Verse 1 of chapter 20, "Then God spoke all these words, saying..." When God gave the Ten Commandments, the whole nation heard God do that in an audible voice. Now, Look at verse 18 of chapter 20. And all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood at a distance. That's a nice way of saying they ran away. And then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." You see it there, the end of verse 20? It was all a test. God was going to see if the most overwhelming miracle of miracles, a direct visitation by God himself, would impress them enough so that they would obey him. Now, did a direct personal visitation from God convince sinners to believe in and obey God? You know the answer. No, it didn't. 40 days later, they were breaking the second commandment by worshiping a golden calf. 40 days. You see, when God did the most awesome series of miracles ever done, the Exodus, when God topped that off with an earth-shaking personal experience, the effects of that lasted 40 days. 40 days. Now that tells us that there's a problem with miracles. There's a problem with miracles. Miracles don't penetrate the heart. They don't penetrate the heart. That's what my friend didn't understand that day as we sat together in the cafeteria. God can do the most dramatic miracles in the world, but people still won't believe, they still won't obey. Why? Miracles don't penetrate the heart. Miracles might produce wonder, they might produce momentary fear, they might produce enthusiasm, but they don't produce faith. They don't produce faith. They don't produce commitments. Now, I'm pointing this out for us because there's a movement in the church today which argues that miracles are the keys to evangelizing. Miracles are the key to evangelizing people. John Wimber, for example, is an internationally known leader of the Vineyard movement. He's written a book on this very subject. The title is Power Evangelism. His argument is basically that you have to do miracles to convince people to believe in Jesus. Well, the problem with that theory is that even when Jesus did miracles, people didn't believe in him. You see, the fact is, when it comes to miracles, seeing is not believing. How many saw what Jesus did, but never believed? Many, right? Miracles had a very important role. They confirmed that Jesus was Messiah. But they confirmed that to believing hearts. And that's the problem with miracles. It's not the miracle, but it's the unbelieving heart of the person who sees the miracle. Seeing a miracle is not the key to believing. The Israelites prove that. Faith is the key. Faith needs content. It needs doctrine. It needs teaching. It needs truth to be believed. Jesus' miracles didn't produce one convert, real convert, that is, only his teaching did that. Now, miracles don't produce obedience. Why is that? Unbelieving, rebellious hearts will misinterpret or reject the evidence. Turn back to Matthew 8 and 9, the section that we're in the middle of. Look at the end of chapter 9 for a moment. Unbelieving hearts will always misinterpret or ignore the evidence of miracles. Notice chapter 9 of Matthew, verse 33, and then verse 34. Verse 33, "After the demon was cast out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, 'Nothing like this was ever seen in Israel.' But the Pharisees were saying, 'He casts out demons by the ruler of demons.'" You see, the crowds in verse 33 were amazed. But were they saved? No. Salvation is not by grace through amazement. It is by grace through faith, isn't it? The Pharisees saw the miracles of Jesus and completely misinterpreted the evidence. They said Jesus did his miracles by the power of demons. That's Romans 1:18 in action, isn't it? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Notice how the same religious leaders responded to the apostles' miracles in Acts chapter 4. Turn there for just a moment. Peter and John have just healed a lame man in the temple. Peter preaches a sermon in chapter 3 then. Chapter 4, they're brought before the religious leaders, the same guys as mentioned in Matthew 9. Acts 4, verse 14. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. That is, the religious leaders, Pharisees, Sadducees, Sanhedrin, and so on. They had nothing to say in reply. They couldn't argue. It's a miracle. Verse 15, but when they ordered them to go aside out of the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? What are we going to do with Peter and John? They've just done a miracle and then preached this sermon about Jesus of Nazareth being the Messiah. What are we going to do? Verse 16, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. And there it is. Now they're going to believe, right? Undeniable evidence of the power of God. Verse 17, but in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name, i.e. the name of Christ. You see, the religious leaders admitted that a genuine, unmistakable miracle had occurred. Couldn't deny it. Did that cause their knee joints to give way and cast them on their face before Christ? No. They turned a blind eye to the miracle and in fact told Peter and John not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. You see, sometimes Christians think, mistakenly, if only God would do something miraculous, if only he would prove himself in some supernatural way to this person that I'm evangelizing to, then they would believe. That's wrong thinking. Miracles don't produce faith. They have a very important role in confirming Messiah and confirming truth through the apostles, but miracles never produce faith. Notice how Jesus himself, turn to Luke 16. Notice how Jesus himself identified the problem with miracles. Luke chapter 16. The problem is the refusing heart and the blind eye of sinners. Luke 16. The end of the chapter. Start in verse 19. And there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores. You remember the account as Jesus told it. Both of these men died, the rich man and the beggar. His name was Lazarus. The believing beggar went to bliss. The unbelieving rich man went to torment. So great was the rich man's torment, he begged that his family be told what was awaiting them, so that they would repent. Look at verse 27. The rich man in this account, as Jesus is telling, is having a conversation with Abraham, who's on the other side of a great chasm. Abraham's in bliss. The rich man is in torment. Verse 27. The rich man said, then I beg you, Father, he's addressing Abraham, Father Abraham, then I beg you, Father, that you send him, the poor man, Lazarus, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament, right? They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said to them, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. You see it? Miracles don't produce faith. Only God's Word can do that. Only God's Word. Some people, like John Wimber, who I mentioned earlier, seem to make miracles the key to winning people to Christ. That is a tragic mistake. the grandest miracle in all the world, even someone coming back from the dead, can't accomplish what one clear verse of Scripture can accomplish. Some people might try to focus their church around healing services that try to produce supposedly miraculous events. I will never do that. Why? All the miracles in the world can't do what one verse from the Bible can do. You can do a million miracles, and they won't do what one Bible verse will do, and that's save a soul. Save a soul. Now, that introduction, I think, begins to introduce us to the idea that there's a problem with miracles. The miracles are fine, right? No problem with them, as Jesus was doing them. The problem is the way that people interpret them or respond to them. That's the problem. Sinful, God-rejecting hearts will stay sinful, God-rejecting hearts, even after a Mount Sinai kind of experience. There might be 40 days of enthusiasm. We'll do all that the Lord has commanded, but that's all you're going to get, is temporary enthusiasm, and then nothing. Only God's Word can break through the barrier. Now, in our text for today, we see Matthew pointing to that very issue. Turn back to Matthew chapter 8 as we come to our verses. To believing hearts, Jesus' miracles were a wonderful confirmation of his messianic authority. An overwhelming confirmation. A joyful confirmation. Miracles on that level did exactly what they were supposed to do. Notice how clear that is in chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew for a second. How to believing hearts, the miracles accomplish their purpose, showing Jesus' authority. First of all, Matthew, remember, detailed that the faith-filled hearts of the leper and the centurion, Matthew 8, verse 2. And behold, a leper came to him and bowed down to him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. What is that? A faith-filled response to Jesus' miraculous authority. Verse 10. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled, the centurion's statement, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. A faithful heart responded to Jesus' miracles in the right way. Notice, however, a few verses later, we meet the doubt-filled hearts of the disciples. Verse 24 of Matthew 8. And when Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, Save us, Lord, we're perishing. And he said to them, Why are you timid, you men of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and they became perfectly calm. And the men marveled, saying, What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? The disciples had seen all of Jesus' miracles, all the healings that have gone before this. Their little faith made all that seeing useless. Faith was the key, wasn't it? Not the miracles, but the faith. Jesus' miracles confirmed his authority. However, without God's gift of faith, that confirming work fell flat. In verse 28 and following of Matthew 8, Jesus healed two demoniacs from the tombs. Do you remember the response of the people from the nearby city? Verse 34, the last verse of chapter 8. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and they fell at his feet and worshipped him because of his great power. No, they came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they entreated him to depart from their region. They said, Get out of here, we don't want anything to do with you. Having no faith, they turned a blind eye to the miracle and rejected the miracle worker. Look at chapter 9, verse 2. You see, in contrast, those that do have faith. Behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven. And having forgiven his sins, then later on, he, as you know, healed him. Their faith, his friends and the paralytic, all of them together, their faith made a miracle meaningful. They believed, and therefore Jesus both forgave and healed the paralyzed man. Now, the Pharisees who were sitting around and watching that very miracle with their own eyes did what? They rejected the authority of Christ. In the end, as we read in Matthew 9:34, they attributed his power to demons. And so miracles are nothing unless God gives the gift of faith. The most important miracle of all is the gift of salvation, right? It is not until God intervenes and grants you the gift of faith that a miracle would do you any good at all. Romans 10 verse 17 says, faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That's why I work so hard at studying and preaching God's word. That's why our church emphasizes teaching and not miracle chasing. Faith comes from hearing the word of Christ, not from seeing miracles real or imagined. So, miracles are useful in God's plan as confirming agents. They fulfill that role perfectly. They are signs showing the faith-filled heart that God is working. They will never convince an unbeliever to truly repent, though. Many today would try to misuse their so-called miracles in exactly that way. They do not understand the Scripture. I thought it important to point that out to us as we began this morning. Now, let's come back to our text, Matthew 8, verses 18 through 22. The reason I'm developing this theme this morning is because this is exactly the theme of this text. Matthew, in these verses, points out to us a problem with miracles. It's a similar one to what I've just mentioned. Jesus' miracles were a confirming work of God proving His Messiahship. However, those very same miracles, as you might remember from the Gospels, caused endless trouble for Christ. Not the miracles, of course, but the people's response to the miracles. All the crowds, remember when He healed the leper, He said, don't tell anyone, and the leper told everyone, and Mark chapter 1 verse 45 says that so many people came around that Jesus couldn't even go into a city to preach. He had to stay out in the deserts because there were too many people who were curious about His miracles. Let me sum it up in one sentence. The problem with Jesus' miracles was that they often produced enthusiasm without commitment. That's the issue of this text, Matthew 8, 18 through 22. The problem with Jesus' miracles was that they often produced enthusiasm without commitment. Now, let me show you the classic example of that in the Gospels. Don't worry, we will get to Matthew 8. But look at John chapter 2 for a moment, and you will see exactly this happening. It's pointed out so clearly for us here, I thought it would help us understand the text of Matthew 8. John chapter 2. The end of the chapter. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. He's preaching, He's teaching, He's doing many miracles. And here's what happens. John 2, verse 23. Now, when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in His name, beholding His signs, His miracles, which He was doing. Now, if you and I had observed this, we would have been thrilled to death. We would have written home adjective-filled prayer letters telling people how many people had believed in Jesus. Isn't it wonderful, we would have said. Not so fast. There's a problem with miracles. They tend to produce enthusiasm without commitment. Now, you say, you're just a skeptic, Joel. Well, not me, Jesus. Again, verse 23. Now, when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in His name, beholding His signs which He was doing. But Jesus, on His part, was not entrusting Himself to them, for He knew all men. And because He did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for He Himself knew what was in man. You see it? Jesus knew all too well the problem with miracles. They produce enthusiasm without commitment. The original of verses 23 and 24, the Greek, is very instructive. The same word is used in both verses. You could paraphrase it this way. They believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in them. Why? Jesus knew that His miracles stirred up excitement. Of course they did. He also knew, however, that that excitement often had nothing to do with faith. It wasn't based, you see, on his teaching, that excitement. It was distinct from a commitment to obedience. Now, come back to Matthew chapter 8, and we will finally see that in our text. We'll see Matthew highlight this issue for us. We'll see how Jesus dealt with enthusiasm without commitment. Matthew 8, verse 18. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side. A certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." The problem with miracles was their tendency to produce enthusiasm without commitment. And here Jesus dealt with two men who had exactly that problem. Now, Matthew doesn't explain to the reader why he included Jesus' dialogue with these two men at this point in chapter 8. It comes as a bit of surprise, actually, in the midst of a series of miracles. But when you look at the miracles that happen in verses 1 through 17 and the grand miracles that follow in the rest of chapters 8 and 9, the crowds they attracted, then I think it begins to become clear. The crowds were attracted by Jesus' miracles. These two men and their enthusiastic response to the miracles typify or represents or personify those crowds. And so Matthew shows us here how Jesus handled the commitmentless enthusiasm that was often created by his miracles of healing. And so for our outline then this morning, we want to see the two men who are seeking to follow Jesus. Now, under both of those men, you will see first a declaration of enthusiasm and then a demand for commitment. A declaration of enthusiasm and then a demand for commitment. Verse 18 gives us the setting. And when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side. I already mentioned Mark 1, verse 45 recorded that so many curiosity hounds were chasing Jesus' healing ministry that he could no longer publicly enter a city. He had to stay out in the wilderness. Other places record that the crowds kept Jesus so busy that he didn't even have time to eat. When the miracle seekers pressed around him, Jesus didn't have time to train the disciples in the way that he needed to. They were going to be his representatives, right? And beyond that, sometimes Jesus, being a man with a nature like ours, just physical and all of its weaknesses and so on, Jesus just flat out needed a break. One suspects that that was part of his plan to sail away here, as verse 18 says. As he saw the crowds, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the lake, Sea of Galilee. I think it was probably just physical exhaustion at this point. Jesus simply, as a human being, couldn't handle more preaching, more crowds pressing in on him. You see, he slept like a stone through the storm that's mentioned in verse 23 and following. I think it's pretty obvious then that just exhaustion was a part of his decision to leave the crowds behind at this point and get away. He needed to rest. And so, as the 12 disciples, the core group, as they loaded into the boats, it seems that there were some others that wanted to go along as well. They were very enthusiastic. They had seen the miracles, healing after healing, instant, complete, visible transformation of every sick person that came to Jesus. Miracles attracted crowds of curious onlookers. Of course they did. It also attracted, however, John 2:23 through 25 kind of people. The enthusiastic, ready to believe Christ, but not a clue about commitment kind of person. We meet two of them in this text. They were in exactly that category. Ready to believe, they thought, but no clue regarding commitment. Let's consider the first man. He is a scribe, according to verse 19, an expert in the law of Moses. You can call verse 19 a declaration of enthusiasm. Verse 19. And a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And the original marks very clearly that this scribe was unique. It says literally one scribe came to him and said. Most of the scribes, being religious snobs, self-righteous, wanted nothing to do with Jesus. This man, however, was attracted to Christ. So much so that in the heat of the moment, a flash of enthusiasm, he said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." Sounds pretty good to us. Jesus, however, in the words of John 2, knew what was in the heart of man. Jesus was not interested in followers who bailed out after a few months or even a few years. Jesus wanted lifers. You see, he knew that people were prone to make commitments in a fit of excitement, commitments that later they didn't keep. And Jesus, rather than encourage or fan the fires of such flash-in-the-pan enthusiasm, actually poured a bucket of cold water on this guy. It was the cold water of commitment. And that's why our summary phrase for verse 20 can be a demand for commitment. Verse 19 was the declaration of enthusiasm, "I'll follow you wherever you go." But Jesus demanded commitment. Verse 20. Jesus said to him, "I'm so glad you're excited to follow me. Hop in the boat." Of course, that's not what it says. Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." This is an industrial strength reality check. That's what it is. "You want to follow me," said Jesus, "the first thing you're going to need to get is a backpack and a sleeping bag." See, Jesus put a stumbling block in front of this man. It was the stumbling block of comfort. Comfort. This scribe had in mind a prefabricated picture of what following Jesus meant. He'd made it up in his own mind. Following Jesus in his mind meant exciting miracles. It meant huge crowds. Perhaps the scribe, who is a teacher himself, hoped that he would soon have a significant teaching role next to Jesus if he followed Christ. And he could imagine himself in that glowing role as the crowds came, Jesus would turn to him and say, "Why don't you teach today?" After all, he was a trained teacher of the law, wasn't he? Jesus, however, pulled the rug right out from under this guy. As a member of the elite religious class, this scribe was probably used to a lifestyle of luxurious comfort and wealth. He would teach for an hour and then retire to recline on his soft couches, surrounded by satins and silks, thick carpets under his feet, servants eager to bring him cool drinks to resuscitate him from his labors. That wasn't quite what Jesus' ministry was about. Verse 20. Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Essentially, Jesus' message to this would-be disciple was, you better count the cost, my friend. You better add up the cost of what it really costs to follow me, because I'm not sure you understand. Before your enthusiasm without commitment gets you into trouble, you better think about what it means to follow Christ. Such challenges to the enthusiastic but uncommitted were very typical of Jesus' teaching. You might remember the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19. He was enthusiastic. Jesus threw a stumbling stone about the size of Table Mountain in his path. He said, "You need to sell all that you own, give it to the poor, and then follow me." Was that? "I don't think you understand what following me means," said Jesus. "And if you sacrifice all that you own, then you will begin to understand." Notice a similar tactic in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Jesus often put a stone of stumbling in the path of the enthusiastic whose commitment was doubtful. Luke 14, verse 25. Now, great multitudes were going along with him. Jesus turned to them and said, now, if Jesus were a preacher today, he'd probably say something like, oh, isn't this a sign of God's blessing that so many people are following me in my ministry? He would encourage them. He would make them feel comfortable. He would talk to them about how nice they were. Great multitude followed Jesus, and he turned to them and said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's a pretty big stumbling block, isn't it? Jesus is saying, you need to check out your commitment level. He was continually trying to weed the uncommitted out of the vast crowds of miracle seekers that were following him. He said, you better weigh off your commitment to your family against your commitment to me, because your commitment to me has to be more. We'll see that in the second man in Matthew 8. Continue on, though, in Luke 14 for a moment, verse 28. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all those who observe it will begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. What's the point? Think through the cost of following me, said Jesus, before you plunge willy-nilly into a puddle of enthusiasm. Enthusiasm without a measured commitment was a problem. It's still a problem today, in today's Christianity. For example, studies have been done following up on those who supposedly become Christians at large-scale soccer stadium-type evangelistic meetings held by famous evangelists. Studies have been done on those. One study that I'm familiar with reported that 95% of those who went forwards during one of those crusades, after 3 years when they were contacted, were no longer attending church at all and were in no way living out their profession of faith. What happened? In the heat of the moment, somewhere between verse 42 and verse 43 of Just As I Am, in the heat of the moment, in the enthusiasm of that setting, they said, I'll follow you wherever you go. But it was enthusiasm without commitment. They started the tower of Christianity, to use Jesus' illustration, but their desire to finish that and live it out petered out about one row of bricks above ground level. Now, turn back to Matthew 8. Jesus, being God, could look into this scribe's heart and know the cost that the scribe was not counting. The cost of comfort. Comfort. Jesus was a traveling preacher. He had no consistent home, no luxury, little leisure. The foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. I'm not sure I'd want to live in either one of those, but Jesus says, it's even worse for me. I have nowhere to lay my head. Jesus knew that this scribe's momentary enthusiasm had made him look past his idolatrous love of comfort. And Jesus always challenged people to make sure that they were ready to give up things that they loved, their other loves, before they would follow him. He always challenged them to that. When I first arrived here in South Africa at Grace Fellowship, there was a man who visited our church regularly, young guy. I asked him one day, when it was clear his life was going into disaster, I asked him one day if he thought he was a Christian. He said, you know, I used to think so, but I don't think so anymore. And I asked him, well, why not? I agreed with him, by the way. I asked him, why not? He said, you know, I like sin too much. I don't want to give up my partying, my drinking. I don't want to give up sleeping with my girlfriend. That's a young man who understood what Jesus' demands were, a demand for commitment, and he knew that he didn't want to follow it. He didn't know that he didn't want to submit to it. In a fit of enthusiasm at a youth camp, he said that he would follow Christ. But when push came to shove, he followed his lusts. And salvation, as he rightly understood, unfortunately he didn't submit to it.
But as he rightly understood, salvation is by grace through faith, which is committed believing, right? Faith is committed believing. It's not by grace through momentary excited feelings. He'd had those and lost those. And it done him no good at all. Doubled his condemnation, if anything. And so Jesus, knowing the heart of this scribe, knew that he was in exactly the same condition as this other man I mentioned. There's a lot of enthusiasm in the heat of the moment, but there was no attention to long-term commitments. So Jesus exposed and rejected enthusiasm that wasn't tied to sacrificial commitment. That was the first man that came to Jesus. But he was only the first. See, there was actually a queue of would-be followers that day. The second man in the queue is found in verse 21. He also had an enthusiastic desire to follow Jesus. However, his devotion was qualified. Important to note that. It was a qualified devotion. I'll follow you, Jesus, but. Now, that attitude is well known in Christianity in our day as well, isn't it? I'll follow you, Christ, as long as I can keep my career goals. As long as I don't have to break off a relationship. As long as church events don't cut into my leisure time. And on and on and on it goes. Limitation, exclusion, qualification. Lord, you can be Lord of this part of my life, but not of these. These I'm keeping back for myself. Perhaps you could say it this way. Such people are polytheists, meaning they worship many gods. They are polytheists. Only one of their gods is Christ. You see, they worship Christ and career. They worship Christ and a relationship. They worship Christ and their freedom to arrange their life. They are polytheists. They worship Christ and... The most important thing about them is not Christ. It is Christ and fill in the blank. In this case, with the second man of Matthew 8, in this case it was Christ and family. Christ and family approval, specifically. That was the two-headed God that this second man was worshiping. Christ and family approval. Verse 21. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Now, the enthusiasm of this man, though not directly stated, I think is implied. He stands ready to follow Christ. The boat is being shoved out into the surf, and he is nearly ready to get in. However, his commitment is Christ and... I'll follow you, Lord, but there's just one other thing that is a teensy-weensy little bit more important right now. And so I'll serve you, Christ, but just let me get this sorted out, and then I'll follow you. Then I'll follow you, Father. I'll serve you, Christ, but first let me get my career sorted out. I need to get that on track, and then I'll think about being committed to serving you. I'll serve you, Christ, but first let me get married. Then I can serve you. Or I'll serve you, Christ, but you'll have to wait until I've pleased my family, doing the things that they want first. That was this man's downfall. He first had to please his family members by arranging his dad's funeral. Once their demands were met, then he could serve Christ on a regular and consistent basis. I'll be there all the time once I get this other thing sorted out. But until then, Christ, you'll just have to wait. You see, this other thing is more important. Family approval came first for this man. So he wanted to worship Christ, but there was another head to his God, and that was the God of family approval. He was a polytheist. He would first sort these things out and then follow Christ. Of course, that's assuming that something else from his family didn't pop up in the meantime. Jesus didn't accept enthusiasm without commitment. He didn't accept that. He refused to be worshipped along with something else. He refused those who worshipped him and. And therefore you find the rather direct and startling rebuke of verse 22, the demand for commitment. Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." That's a pretty striking statement. Again, if Jesus got into this pulpit and preached the way he preached in the Gospels, you would be overwhelmed. I think people today would be shocked at the strength of Jesus' statements. "I'm ready to follow you," said this man. "Permit me, though, first to go and bury my father." And Jesus said, "You just follow me. You allow the dead to bury their own dead." You see, in Jesus' mind, the call to serve him drowned out all other voices. And Christ told this man that to follow him, he would have to set aside the demands of his family members who expected him to arrange dad's funeral. Now, understanding the biblical importance of family, and it is important, right? We might want to qualify Jesus' statements all over the place and in all kinds of ways here, right? Oh, well, it really is important. You know, funeral's an important time. You can share Christ with people. You can talk with them. Really, really important to be there for your family. We would make all these qualifications. Jesus didn't make one. Not one. I think that's instructive. It's not telling us that family isn't important. Not at all. Jesus simply demanded commitment. He didn't make any qualification here at all. Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. It was a test, plain and simply. Are you going to serve me, or are you going to allow yourself to be pulled in all sorts of directions by the demands of your family or whomever else? If you are going to worship a two-headed God, Christ and the approval of others, Jesus said, don't even bother with me. Don't even bother. Jesus always confronted superficial enthusiasm with a challenge to commitment. Now, having seen the message of the verse, let me talk for a moment about that clause, let the dead bury their own dead, because I know many of you are fascinated by that and wondering, what in the world does that mean? What did Jesus mean there when he said, let the dead bury their own dead? There are several options. To explain the text fully, let me just run through them quickly. Here's one. One option is that the man's father had not yet died, but since the eldest son, this is presuming he's the oldest son, he would be in charge of the funeral, since the eldest son was expected to oversee the funeral arrangements, this son would have to hang around nearby where his father lived until his elderly father actually died. Once he had cleared up the funeral details, then he could join Jesus' traveling van. So if you take that option, it could be, you know, from months to years until this happened. That would be one option. A second option is that this man's father had perhaps died very recently, just within the last day or two, and the funeral was tomorrow, kind of thing. The funeral was already scheduled, and the son, of course, was expected to attend and perhaps even orchestrate matters at the funeral. In either case, in that both of those two scenarios, what Jesus was saying here then in verse 22 was, you follow me and you let the spiritually dead people in your family, either the people who don't want to follow me, you follow me and you let those spiritually dead people bury your physically dead father. You just follow me. Allow the dead to bury their own dead. That would be the meaning then. You allow the spiritually dead to bury the physically dead. You've got more important things to do. Now, through the centuries, that's the typical way, has been the typical way of interpreting this statement, and it's a very valid interpretation and one I would be quite happy with. My only concern with is it sounds a lot more like Paul's use of the word dead than Jesus' use. Jesus didn't really talk about people being spiritually dead. We're familiar with that terminology because Paul used it all the time, but it might be a mistake to read Paul's use of a certain term back into Jesus. And commentators have always kind of had that concern, but there was never really any other option. Recently, a third option has come to light, and this is the one that I kind of prefer. Archaeologists have found out an interesting fact about Jewish burials in the New Testament era. Tombs were usually limestone caves, either natural or often they would be cut out, right? Now, a whole extended family would use and share that one cave for their burials, right? So you might have dozens, even hundreds of people who would need to be buried in that cave. When a family member died, the body would be laid on a shelf in that cave, a prominent shelf. However, here was the practice. 1 year later, the tomb would be entered again by the eldest son. The tomb would be entered again, and the bones would be gathered up, because now the defiling flesh had rotted off, and so it wasn't defiling to touch them. The bones would be gathered up and placed in one of many small openings cut into the wall of that cave. This was a tremendous space-saving tactic in the family tomb, right? You see, multiple generations then could be buried in that one cave if the bones were gathered up and placed in a small hole in the walls all along every wall of the cave. Those holes would line the cave. And therefore, you would lay the person out, and then you would later, a year later, come back and rebury, as it were, the bones. What some have suggested then, considering that historically established process, what some have suggested is that the man in verse 21 was speaking about this second burial, 1 year after his father's death. Jesus, I want to follow you, but as the oldest son, my family expects that I will carry out the tradition of the second burial of my father's bones. In that case, Jesus said, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. In that case, Jesus was saying something like this. Let the dead bones of your ancestors in your father's tomb, let them gather up and bury your dad's bones. Let the dead bones bury the dead bones. You spend your time doing something far more important than cleaning out the family tomb. You follow me. I prefer that view of the three, though I'm quite happy with the other two. Would be quite fine. The third view removes the need to give a very Pauline meaning to spiritually to dead, meaning spiritually dead, meaning I'm not sure that Jesus would have used. The point of the passage remains clear, though, as Jesus rebukes the enthusiasm without commitment. Lord, I first have to go and rearrange my dad's bones. It's kind of like saying, we might say, I need to go and lay some flowers on dad's tomb. Jesus said, you need to think about this. You need to just follow me. Let the dead bones bury the dead bones. We have living people who need to be saved. So, point of the passage, then back to that. Jesus did not accept commitments that was shared between him and fill in the blank with whatever. In this case, family approval. Seeing miracles produced that kind of enthusiastic but shallow commitment in both of these men. They were excited, they were ready, they thought, and Jesus said, are you in this for the long haul? Are you in this with no exceptions, no exclusions, saying, God, I'm going to keep this part of my life and I'll worship you with the other parts? Jesus demanded commitment. If you weren't ready to give it, then he didn't let you get in the boat, right? The implication of this text is that both of these men were turned away. It comes through even stronger in Luke's gospel, where Luke deals with three men. Matthew records only two. Seems pretty clear that Jesus turned these two guys away. Why? Their enthusiasm had been inflamed by Jesus' miracles. That was natural. If you saw a leper who was covered from head to toe with his leprosy instantaneously clean, I suspect that you would get pretty excited too. I would. And if you saw that happen time after time after time after time, you'd be really enthusiastic. However, these men's miracle enthusiasm was not saving, committed to Christ kind of faith. And Christ knew it. One of these men worshipped luxury. One worshipped his family's approval. And when you follow Christ, you can only follow him. You can't worship Christ and. There's no polytheism in Christianity. Either you follow Christ or you don't, right? Let me summarize this way then this morning. We've learned two things from our texts. Both are important. The first thing we have learned applies to what is pushed in many churches today in our world. The idea that somehow miracles are the key to getting people to follow Christ and getting them to obey Christ. They aren't. In fact, Jesus shows us that miracles really only cloud the issue. He said, you have Moses and the prophets, you have the Scripture. That is what transforms people's hearts. Miracles only produce enthusiasm without commitment, and Jesus simply rejected them. The second thing we've learned can be summed up perhaps in this question. Would Jesus have let you get in the boat that day if you were third in the queue? Is there anything that holds you back from serving Christ in a fully committed manner? Comfort? Love of ease, like the scribe? Or what do you believe that you have to do before you can really commit to serve Christ regularly in all that you do in your life? Is it please family expectations, like this man? Does it meet career goals, get married? Do you worship Christ and the and keeps you from serving Christ as you should? I think we know what Jesus would say about your polytheism, your two-headed God. You can't serve Him and. You can serve Him only. And so count the cost this morning. Put serving Christ ahead of the ands of life, and if I can say it this way, get in the boat, right? And follow Christ. Lord, it is our desire to follow You like this. How strong Your words were to these men, how it must have shocked them. And we realize You were making a very powerful point. You want lifetime, unflagging, devoted commitment. Lord, it is the desire of our hearts to give that, and we look at ourselves, and as the man in the Gospels cried, Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief, so we would cry as well. Lord, we want to be committed. We are committed, but help us in our frailty and feebleness. Teach us to look at our life, Lord, and to see where maybe the ands are somewhere intervening. Somewhere rising up above our devotion to You. It might be love of comfort. It might be family. It might be career. It might be anything. Lord, teach us that devotion to following You is first and foremost. That there can only be one God in our life and one God only. We can serve only Christ and not the many-headed gods that so many times we try to please. Lord, we want to serve Christ only. Help us to follow You in the way that You commanded. Teach us to discipline our lives this week so that we will follow You in this way. Lord, we would not want to see the boat, as it were, pull away from the shore and see the Lord leaving. We want to be in the boat. We want to be with You. We want to serve You daily, regularly, consistently, with total commitment. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.